I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed last week. That's just one of my all-time favorite passages in Scripture, where you get to the point of saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If that doesn't fire you up, then we need to check and see if your heart is still beating. Because if you know the Lord and that doesn't excite you, it should. It should, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And He is Lord right now. And I am excited about that and grateful for that and thankful for that. And so Paul is building, continuing to build his letter to the Philippians. And in verse 12, he says, therefore. And every time you see therefore in Scripture, back up and see what the therefore is there for. And so Paul says, therefore, and he's about to say some things, so, but he prefaces it with therefore, which means because of what I just said, the rest of this is valid. So because of the fact that Jesus knew who he was, he knew he was God, he knew he was the Son of God. But in knowing who he was able to humble himself, able to empty himself, and by the power of the Spirit, walk in obedience to the Father, listen attentively to the Father's voice, go even to death on a cross, and because of these things, God exalts Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him that name above every name. So because of that, because Jesus is not just our way, but he is also our example, and he is our ability to live as our example lived. Because of that, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, just a couple verses earlier, he's been talking about how Jesus obeyed, right? How Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. And we talked about this word last week, and it's so important. And it's the same word that's used in verse 12, obedience, obeyed. And it's the idea of listening attentively to someone's voice. Whoever it is that's in authority over you, listening attentively for their voice so that they don't have to yell or shout at you to get your attention, but you're listening for them to speak. And when they speak, then you obey. And we talked about last week how important that is in raising children and teaching them to listen attentively to the voice of those in authority over them so that as they grow, they can learn to listen attentively to the voice of their Heavenly Father. And so Paul says, as you have always obeyed, he looks to the church in Philippi and says, you listen attentively to the voice of the Lord, to his word, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, how many of us have done this or experienced this? When the authority figure is in the room, you act one way. And then they leave the room. And maybe you act a little bit differently than when they were in the room. Yeah? Right? Dad's in the room. There may be some things you don't say. There may be some things that you don't do. But if Dad leaves, that is human nature. That is how we are all wired, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we're wired for I want what I want when I want it, that sinful nature. And so, you know, when the authority figure's around, we'll act one way because we don't want to get in trouble. But then as soon as they leave, we go back to doing whatever we want to do, whether it's good for us or not. But Paul says, don't do that. Paul says to the church at Philippi, as you've obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul looks at them and he says, I know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, your obedience to the Word of God is not based on whether or not I'm around, but it is based upon your desire to hear the voice of the Lord and to follow Him. And I think the first challenge for us in this passage is that true of us? You know, can that be said of us? I've heard it so many times over the years. It's the weirdest thing. I'd be talking with somebody about something in a church building, and someone will maybe, you know, not quite tell the whole truth. And somebody says, yo, you're lying, and you're lying in a church building. Oh. I have always wondered, what is that? If you're lying, you are lying. It doesn't matter if you're in the church building or not. What does that have to do with anything? You know, and Paul's point is, it doesn't. It doesn't have to do with anything. Oh, I can't, you know, I can't say this certain thing because the pastor's in the room. Who do you fear more, the pastor or the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes I think we need to step back and say, what is our answer to that question? You know, is our relationship with the Lord, because this works for pastors too, is our relationship with the Lord based on those around us? John preached on this a few weeks ago about chameleon Christians who, you know, if you're around one set of people, you act one way. If you're around another set of people, you act a different way. But I think, is it James? It says, brothers, these things ought not be. Paul says, you obey when I'm around, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Because our relationship with the Lord cannot and will not be based on somebody else's relationship with the Lord. Oh, we have those in our lives, and thank God for them, all of us. Those who are farther down the road than we are, who we can talk to and who we can call and say, hey, I need to bounce this off of you, or please be praying with me about this. I've got this going on. We all need those people in our lives. But there comes a time in all of our walks with the Lord where we have to, as Paul says, put away childish things. And we realize that my relationship with the Lord is my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I have people that I go to for counsel, and I have people that can come around and encourage me, but whether or not they're in the room, whether or not they're in the country, I'm going to follow the Lord because He loves me and I love Him. And that really, that is the heart of Christianity. And that is the difference with Christianity, is that it flows from an inside out. It's a desire. It is a desire to follow the Lord. It is a desire to obey His Word. And it's not based on somebody from the outside telling you that you have to, you're supposed to. If that's the only way that we can walk with the Lord, then newsflash, we probably don't actually know Him. Because if we actually know Him, there will be a desire welling up from the inside out saying, I want to walk with Jesus. And so Paul says, whether I'm around or not, in my presence, or much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is interesting. And he ties it, of course. This is all tied to the verses we read last week, the fact that Jesus humbled himself, that he became obedient, and that God exalted him. So he says, because of those things, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, he says, work out your own salvation. This is one of those things where one word makes a huge difference, and it's so important. Paul does not say, work for your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. In other words, if something has happened to you on the inside because you have trusted in Jesus as Lord, you've surrendered to him as Lord, you've trusted in his finished work on the cross to forgive your sins, then the Spirit lives inside of you. Therefore, work out your own salvation. Show forth your faith through how you act and what you do. Was it James? It's James again that said, you know, you say, you know, I show you my faith through my works. Because faith without works is dead. And so Paul says, work out your own salvation. Show that you have been saved, that you are being saved day by day because you're working it out. And you're working it out with fear and with trembling. Well, so that doesn't sound really fun. Well, we come to God as we are, thank God, and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from sin. But then we surrender to him as Lord. And then when we do that and we publicly acknowledge that we belong to Jesus by following through with baptism, then at that point, as we're walking with the Lord, there needs to be an element that is probably not talked about nearly enough in the church these days, of fear and trembling. Because God is love, and God is also holy. Right now, as we are gathered in this room, somewhere beyond this universe, there is a throne, a sapphire throne, and seated on it is the being who has always been and who created this entire universe, everything in it, by his spoken word. And flying around that throne are creatures right now. And there's lightning and thunder going on around that throne. And there's an emerald rainbow around that throne. And there are creatures flying with their faces covered by their wings so that they don't look on the face of the one seated on the throne. And they are right now, at this very moment, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is filled with his glory." That's going on right now. And in the midst of knowing that God loves you and me, and that his son came and humbled himself so that we could know him, we need to remember that God is God. And as we walk with him, when we open his word, there should be fear and trembling that what he says, he means. And if we are not walking in alignment with what his word says, then we are taking the name of our God in vain. And that is not a light thing. And I think for too long in the church, we've made it really too easy on people. Because we say, come as you are, Jesus loves you as you are, and that's true. But then somehow we never get past that. Jesus loves you as you are, you come as you are, and then when you come as you are and you surrender that life to Him, He starts to take that life and mold it and shape it more and more and more every day into the image of His Son, and you will change. And if you don't change the way that you are living, then people will say, well, you can't judge people. Well, I was with somebody yesterday, and he said that, you know, we don't judge people, but I believe we are fruit inspectors. And I liked that. Okay? That's correct, because Jesus said you will know people by their what? By their fruit. So, no, we don't judge people per se. That is for God to do. But we can look at the fruit on the tree and say, is there fruit? And what kind of fruit is there? Because good trees don't bear bad fruit, and bad trees don't bear good fruit. And if that makes people uncomfortable, I'm sorry, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And He said it just like that. And so if our lives are not lining up with this book consistently and progressively more and more so as we walk down this road of life, then there should be an element of fear and trembling where we say, Lord, am I yours? Have I surrendered to you? And I'm not saying you should doubt your salvation. That's not what I'm saying, okay? All I'm saying is we need to tell people this. Because I have talked to, and I'm sure you have talked to, and I'm sure we all have friends and family members who you'll talk to them about the Lord and they'll say, yeah, I got saved 20 years ago. I was baptized. Good. What happened in those last 20 years? Been in church? No, not really. Do you read the Bible every day? Oh, I'm kind of busy. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what He said. So that sounds hard. It is. It's impossible. Which is why He sent the Spirit to live in us. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That is the point. Because then, when it's done that way, guess who doesn't get the glory? Me. We get no glory that way. Because we know we can't do it. Guess who gets all the glory? The Lord God Almighty, who is holy, gets all the glory that way. And that's what it's about. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And at that point, you know, some of us are sitting there and saying, that sounds incredibly hard, like beyond anything I can ever contemplate doing. And then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That should excite us. Because if God is working in us, then the Spirit will work out that salvation with fear and trembling. We don't have to. In our own strength, the Spirit will do it. Because it's God that works in us both to will and to do. I love this. Both to will and to do. In other words, Christianity does not look like this. I'm going to grit my teeth really hard, and I am going to choose to do the right thing. And it's hard, and I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. you'll be miserable. And everyone else around you will be miserable too. That is not how it works. It says it's God who works in us both to will and to do. The Spirit in us gives the desire to walk according to the Word of God. Now, a few years back, this took a tremendous weight off of my shoulders. And I hope it takes a tremendous weight off of somebody's shoulders this morning. Because it is God who wills. God determines. We, who have surrendered our lives to Jesus and trusted in Him as Lord, we cannot lose the love of God. We cannot lose the love of God. Because we did nothing. Everybody say nothing. We did nothing to earn the love of God. Nothing. God looked at us and willed, He determined, before there was ever time, He looked at us and He said, Ray Williams, I'm going to save him. Because I love him. And then He set about that plan to bring Ray and everybody else who trust in the Lord to Himself. We didn't trip some kind of lever on God's radar that said, oh, that one, yep, we got to save that one because I see affection for me there. Now He looked and said, I love that one. I'm going to save him. I'm going to give him a heart for me. It's God who wills. And so because He wills, we don't have to try to make our will do it. We simply surrender to the Spirit and say, Lord, change my want-tos. Change my desires. Let your desires become mine. And God will. He'll give us that point where we look at maybe whatever that thing is, we all have those things in our lives. And He will get us to that point where we're facing that thing, whatever it is, fill in the blank on whatever temptation it is for you. And all of a sudden, one day, Zita was talking about this Wednesday night in her teaching on resurrection life, which is really good. It's on the website. All of a sudden, one day, that just stinks. Now, to our heart and to our mind, and we don't want it anymore. And we want Him. Because His Spirit is willing through our spirit. God is the one who is willing for His Word to be the standard through us. He wills and He does, both to will and to do. So guess what? We don't have to make ourselves choose it, and we don't have to make ourselves do it either. Because it is the Spirit in us who does the work. This is the secret of living the Christian life. This is why so many people are miserable living the Christian life, because they don't do this. They don't look at this and say, God is willing, God is doing. They look at it and say, I must will, I must do. And they get burnt out, because you will if you try to do it that way. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do. He, by His strength, will do the works for His good pleasure. And this is the exciting part, because God's good pleasure for all those who belong to Him is that they do walk according to His Word. So what's the will of God for my life? This is one of those things that anybody in ministry knows what I'm talking about. You wish you had a recording. In fact, you're tempted to carry a recording around with you because people will say, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? And the answer is always the same. Read this and do it. It's always the same. It's not complicated. And people seem to think somehow it's complicated or it's confusing or all these things. It's not. God's good pleasure is that those who belong to Him walk according to His word. But because that is His good pleasure, because that is what He wants to accomplish, how many know that what God wants to accomplish, He accomplishes? God never, ever says, I wish I could make this happen, but I just can't figure it out. That never enters His mind. He is God, and He does what He pleases, both in heaven and on earth. And so God's good pleasure is that those who trust in Him walk according to His word in obedience to Him, and because that's His good pleasure, He wills and He does, and He gets it done through us. So I want everybody to take a deep inhale and exhale. Because, brothers and sisters, the pressure is off of us. The Lord has placed it squarely upon His own shoulders. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we do it knowing that God is the one who is choosing that we do it, who is enabling us to do it, and who will accomplish it because that is what He wants to happen. And that will be not only for His glory, but it will be for our eternal pleasure as well. And so, what's it look like? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's going to do it through you. It's His pleasure to get it done. So, what does that look like? Well, briefly, Paul starts into some of the practical stuff. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, anytime that something is mentioned in Scripture, there is a reason for it being there. And if Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, do all things without complaining and disputing, reckon why he wrote that. Must have been some complaining and disputing going on. And he says, don't do that. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining doesn't hardly even need a definition, but grumbling is the idea behind the word. I'm going to do it, but I don't like it. Yeah. I don't know where they get off of that idea. I'm going to do it anyhow. Don't do that, Paul says. Do all things without complaining and without disputing. Now, is there room for a church to say, you know, I'm not sure what God's word has to say on this particular subject or this particular issue, so we need to get together, we need to pray, we need to look into the word and find out what the word has to say about this particular thing. Is there room for that? Yes. There better be. There better be, because this is not man's idea. This is God's thing. This is God's church, and it has to be operated according to His word. So yes, there's room for saying, well, what does God's word have to say about this? But then once we figure that out, that needs to be the end of the conversation about whatever it is we're talking about. At that point, there needs to be no disputing. We all need to say, this is what God's word says, and this is how we're going to do it. And if everybody says, that's crazy, you say, hide and watch God come through. Because when His people take Him at His word, He comes through. Every time. And so we do all things without complaining and without disputing. Why? So that, in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, think about for a second how closely these verses are paralleling. That is a really hard word to say. Bleh. Paralleling. Whew. Shane, you want to come up here and say that for me? No. Notice how closely these verses are related to verses 5 through 11. Because he talks about us obeying, and in verse 8, he talks about Jesus obeying, okay? And in verse 12, he talks about us obeying, not just when those in leadership are around, but always. And it talks about in verses 5 through 11, how Jesus obeyed the voice of the Father when he was on the earth, not in the immediate presence of the Father. All right? And notice that it also says that we might become blameless and harmless children of God, that we might become something. See, Jesus, through his obedience, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And as we walk in obedience, we become blameless and harmless, and we become recognized as those who are the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus is laying the example for us, and now God is saying, walk like that. Be like Jesus. Walk this way through the power of the Spirit. Become that we might become blameless and harmless. So what does the word blameless mean? Well, basically, the word blameless means to be above reproach. In other words, we're walking with the Lord according to his word in such a way that if somebody on the street comes and says, hey, did you hear what Alvy did? And then they shoot off with something. You can look at them and say, you're lying. Because I know Alvy. And I know Alvy walks with God. And Alvy's above reproach. And what you just said is not Alvy Stacy. Get lost. Above reproach. Proverbs says that a curse without cause will not alight. Like a flittering bird that just won't light anywhere. It says a curse without cause will not alight. And so we need to walk in this world in such a way that when people bring accusations against us, it's just like throwing oil up against a wall. Doesn't stick. Can't make it stick. Because it's absolutely impossible that that would be us. Above reproach. Well, so that sounds like movie heroes. Well, guess what? God's people through the centuries have been that way. It's only been somehow in the last couple of generations that we have somehow made the lowest kind of behavior, the lowest common denominator, and we just fill that in by saying, well, we're all broken. Listen, we come to Jesus broken, but we better not stay that way, because if we stay that way, what a horrible testimony to the power of the cross. We come to Jesus broken, but we better let him heal us. And if there's no healing, then where is our God? We can't stay broken. Church can start as a hospital, but it better end as a war room. Because the point is to become what Paul says here later in the verse, blameless, above reproach, harmless. Now, I looked this one up. I'm like, what does that mean? Harmless. Okay. If I say harmless, What's the first animal that pops into your head if I say harmless? Okay, I heard bunny. I heard cat. I'm not so sure about cat. Declawed cat, maybe. But anyway, bunny rabbit, what? Butterfly, right? Yeah, okay. Puppy, right? Lamb, platypus. I have no idea. Platypus is dangerous? I don't know. Anyway, but, you know, the cute and warm and fuzzies. You know, if you say harmless animal, those are the things that pop into your head. So when I first read this verse, I thought, I wonder if that's what he's talking about. So I looked up harmless, and it's not what he's talking about. Harmless means innocent. It doesn't mean undangerous. Okay? This is important because, again, somehow, and it's not through the Bible, but somehow over the past 100 years or so, people have gotten in their heads that church people should be harmless, like bunny rabbits. Have you ever read the Gospels? Really? I mean, have you ever read the accounts of Jesus as he was on this earth? So they came and told him, hey, Herod's going to kill you. You better run. He says, you go tell that fox. Pretty sure he just insulted a head of state. You go tell that fox that I work today and tomorrow and the third day I'll be perfected. I think that's what he said. Jesus was not undangerous. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis's take on, you know, what would Jesus look like in another world? And he goes with Aslan, the great lion. And the kids who are, you know, the main heroes in the first book, they're told about Aslan, this great lion, and one of them asks, is he safe? And the beaver who's talking to them replies and says, safe? Who said anything about being safe? He's a lion, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That's our Jesus. Safe? No. He's not safe, but he's good. And as his people, somebody ask, are they safe? Answer ought to be, no, they're not safe. I don't know what you might get involved in. Don't know what you might end up doing, but they're good. And they're filled with the power of God. They are innocent. Not undangerous, but innocent. See, I don't feel innocent. Well, the blood of Jesus has made you that way, whether you feel like it or not. So walk in it. Be who the Father says you are. Innocent. So blameless, above reproach, harmless, innocent, but not safe. Children of God without fault. Children of God. Can people look at us, at you and me, and say, child of God? That person knows God. What you see is what you get. They are the real deal. Can people say that about us? If not, we're missing it somewhere. Children of God without fault. Where accusation of being involved in evil is laughable. Because we're the children of God. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Reckon we're there? in the midst of a crooked and perverse. And I looked at crooked, and it's the idea of warped. That literally, crooked is the idea of warped. I think that safely defines where we're at. A warped and perverse. I don't think I even need to define that word. A crooked, warped, perverse generation. Well, if it was true in the first century, then it's sure true in the 21st century. We are in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And if the standard of measurement that the world uses is crooked, then if a straight measurement is lined up against it, then according to the world's terms, the straight measurement is going to be off. So we need to be okay with being off. We need to be okay with the world looking at us and saying, they just really don't fit in very well. But they've got something. And it sure seems real. We need to stop being so concerned about fitting in. Because who wants to fit in with a crooked and perverse generation? Not me. I don't want those people to look at me and say, he fits in great around here. God help us if that's what people are saying about us. What did Jesus say? If all men speak well of you, not good. Not good. Because they persecuted the prophets. They persecuted those who have stood for the word of God all through time, and nothing has changed. That has not changed. Children of God, but in the midst of their persecution, they can't lay any actual fault on us. Because we're blameless, innocent, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Anybody go outside last night and look up at the stars, which was way more interesting than what was going on the SEC network? They're beautiful last night. Stars were incredible last night. I pulled back into my driveway, and there's Orion coming up over the horizon. About every time I look at Orion, I'm reminded of what God asked Job. Can you loose Orion's belt? Those lights haven't changed in the 6,000 years that this place has been around. God hung them there, and they shine, and every night we can look up and see them. That is how you and I are in this world. It's how we should be. Because when he says lights in the world, this is not the word which means like earth, like creation, okay? When he says you shine as lights in the world, this word for world means the world system. Satan's way of doing things. Because God has a way of doing things, and Satan has a way of doing things. And they are always diametrically opposed. Always. But we shine as lights in a dark system. Anybody figured out yet that the system is dark and broken? Because so much of it is based on Satan's ideas instead of God's ideas. And so in the midst of that, we shine as lights. And we say, this is what God's word says about this. You say, well, so what? Well, I'm living it and it works. Can we do that? Can we look at God's word and look at the world system around us, and when somebody says, boy, I wish we could fix that, can you say, we can. If we'll do it this way, it'll work. How do you know that? Because it does work. I'm living it. We shine as lights. That's who we are. And we shine as lights in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Now, we talked about the end of chapter 1, what it means to stand fast, right? We talked about it's like David and Eleazar in the Old Testament, where you got a whole enemy army bearing down on them, and everybody else runs, and David and Eleazar are by themselves in the middle of this field, and they station themselves in the middle of that field. They don't move. And God gives them a victory. And they set that whole enemy army to flight. Two men, standing fast. Well, it is good to stand fast. But if you are in a war, which is what we're in, you can be very courageous and you can stand fast. But if you are not also holding fast onto your weapon, then you may be standing fast, but you won't stand for long. I hear some chuckles in the back of the room. You can be as bold and as courageous as you want to, but if you left your sword at home, well, they were a good one, but they didn't make it. So we need to stand fast, but we also need to hold fast to something. We need to hold fast to the word of life. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's another story of one of David's mighty men in the Old Testament who fought so hard and clung to his sword so tightly that his hand froze to the handle of his sword. And when the battle was over, somehow he could not open his hand. Somebody else had to help him, I'm assuming, peel his hand off the handle of his sword. But he had won. That is the picture of us holding fast the word of life. Because brothers and sisters, if in any area of our lives, if in any conversation that we have, if we once let anything else be the standard for what is right or what is wrong or how it's supposed to work, anything except this book, we have lost. Because we might be standing fast, but we left our sword at home. We need to draw this and hold fast to it, no matter what. Because all through history, for 4,000 years, yeah, even 6,000 years, what was the first thing Satan said to the human race? Did God say? Is that really what God said, Eve? First thing he said, he hasn't changed his story. That is still what he comes and says. If we look him right in the face and say, yes, God said, and here's what he said, then he has to flee. And if we build our lives on this word, they will be shining lights to those around us. When other people's lives are falling apart, what's the saying? A Bible that's falling apart usually means a life that isn't. Now that's true. We have to hold fast to the word of life and let it be our only standard. Paul says, do that, hold fast, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So this is the interesting thing about the church and about the kingdom of God. When you are building something in construction, then most days you're able to step back at the end of the day and say, we got A, B, and C done, and tomorrow we'll get D. And you feel good about your day, and you go home and eat supper. Thing is, with the church and with the kingdom of God, it really doesn't always work that way. Because God is building his church with living stones, with people. And so people's hearts and people's minds change and grow and come into alignment with the Word of God at different rates. And sometimes when you're involved with a church, there are days where you step back and you think, I don't think we got anything done today. As a fact, I think maybe we went backwards a few feet. But what we can't see is what God can see. And God may very well see some things that we don't. He may see some growth in hearts. He may see some minds that are beginning to come into alignment with the Word of God that we can't see. But one day we will, which is why Paul says, do this, stand fast, hold fast, work out your salvation so that I may rejoice when? In the day of Christ. When the Lord returns and we stand before Him and all the books are balanced and all the records are read, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Those conversations that you're having, those prayers that you are praying, keep on talking, keep on praying, keep on going, because eventually we will find that we have not run in vain, that we have not labored in vain, that the Lord was indeed building His church and advancing His kingdom. We will see it. Paul says, live in such a way that when it comes to the end, we will not have run in vain or labored in vain. And then he wraps it up this way with this passage. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, Paul says, if to accomplish what we've said here, if to accomplish all this, if my life is being poured out as a drink offering, if you go read the Old Testament, you had sacrifices, and with many of the sacrifices, you had a drink offering that would be offered as part of that sacrifice. It wasn't the main sacrifice. It was just something that went along with it. And Paul says, if my life is simply a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, if my life is simply a stepping stone for you to be able to run well, I rejoice. And I thought, what an appropriate thing for Veterans Day. But I'm going to read something. Because not only are we talking about Veterans Day, but we're also coming up on Thanksgiving. And in case you think that Thanksgiving is all about turkeys and football, let me inform you otherwise. Thanksgiving began because a group of people in England that we now call the Pilgrims, were willing to live out what we've been talking about in Philippians chapter 2 at great cost to themselves. Great cost. But this is why they said they came. What Paul says in verse 17, look what the Pilgrims said about their coming. They said that they had a great hope and inward zeal for the propagation, for the spreading of the gospel of Christ in that remote part of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work. The pilgrims had a long-range vision, and they realized that what they were seeing was not going to be accomplished in their lifetime. But they said, if we can lay that foundation, if we can plant that seed, if we can be stepping stones to others in the performance of that work, then we've won. How many examples of this very attitude could we pull from the annals of our armed services? Near endless. I'm reminded of the scene from the movie The Longest Day about the Normandy invasion. If you haven't watched it, go watch it. Go watch it tomorrow. Excellent thing to do on Veterans Day. But it was made in the early 60s, and it was still, the Normandy invasion was still pretty fresh on people's minds. A lot of them had been there. A lot of them had known people who were there, who were involved in it. Everybody in Hollywood was in this movie. And there's a scene towards the end on Omaha Beach. And if you know anything about World War II and you know anything about the Normandy invasion, you know that Omaha is where the bloodbath was. Hitler's Fortress Europe stormed it on June 6, 1944, for the liberation of Europe, for the defense of our liberties. And thousands of men gave their lives that day and in the days to come. Some of the beaches were pretty easy. Utah and Sword and some of the other beaches, compared to Omaha, it was all a cakewalk. Omaha, there were sheer cliffs and a seawall and machine guns coming down from every angle. And it was simply a slaughter as they first hit the beaches at Omaha. And it got to the point where our men were bottled up. They were trapped. They were underneath the seawall where the machine guns couldn't get an angle at them. But so much of their equipment, their guns and their tanks and everything else was out there on the beach. But if they went out there to get it, they'd never get back. They were pinned up against this seawall, and their only way to win was to get through it. They had to penetrate this seawall and go forward. But they were having trouble doing that because all of the entryways were blocked. All of the entryways were heavily guarded. And so, portrayed in this movie, and I picked this because it's such a vivid scene in my mind, and I'm sure there's many others we could pick. But in this particular scene, towards the end of the day, there's a young American soldier, I believe Army Corps of Engineers, and a general on the beach says, look, we've got to blow this wall. We've got to blow through this concrete wall so that we can get off this beach and get inland, or we're none of us going to get off this beach. And so this guy starts boldly running explosives up into this concrete wall, he and some of his men, and people are getting shot all around him. And he's piling explosive, everything he's got, into the bottom of this wall. And then he's got to run the detonation wire from the hole he just piled all the explosives in back to a safe distance so that they can trigger this and blow this wall. And you're cheering for him, and he's doing great, and he's almost got it done, and he's got the wires attached to the explosives, and he's running the wire back to the general. And he gets riddled with machine gun fire. And he falls right there dead. And the general just looks, and that look on his face, you know he's heartbroken for this kid that just died fulfilling his orders. But he also knows they're still in the middle of a battle. So he points to someone who's close there and says, and somebody else runs up where he's laying, grabs the wire, gets it back to the safe point, blows that wall, and the American troops start moving inland. That is what being poured out as a drink offering looks like. Where we know something's got to be done, and we know it's dangerous, and we know we might take serious hits doing it, but we look behind us at those coming after us, and we realize it's got to be done. We've got to give them a shot. We've got to give them a chance. Because that is what Jesus did for us. And that is how we, as the people of God, should be. We need to be willing to be the drink offering. We need to be willing to be able to carry that baton in that race as far as we can. And then when we can't, be able to hand it to somebody else and say, run. And run well. And when we are willing to live that way, we will find that we have not run in vain and that we have not labored in vain. The cost may be great, but for those who come behind us, it will all be worth it. So this morning, are we willing to be lights in this world? Are we willing to live in such a way and die in such a way if necessary that we will not have run in vain, we will not have labored in vain? Father, thank you that you are the one who works in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. That we don't have to work up the courage in ourselves, but we depend upon your Spirit to look out at this world that is dark and be willing to say, I'll be that light. I'll hold fast to the Word of God. And if it means that I'm just a drink offering, that I'm just a stepping stone on the way to somebody else being able to accomplish the goal, then I will rejoice in that because I have not run the race in vain. Lord, I pray that you would make that our heart's cry, that we won't run in vain, that we won't labor in vain, that we will let you live through us, that we will stand on your word, that those who are out there who are looking for hope and truth will be able to look at our lives and say, that's it. That's it. What they've got, I need. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be faithful. And Father, I pray right now that if somebody's here and thinking, that's just not even my mindset, I really just kind of want to save my own tail, that Lord, you get a hold of them right now where they sit. And you would reveal to them that Jesus sacrificed his life that they might live. Therefore, their life should be lived sacrificially so that others might live. Save them, Lord, I pray. Draw them to yourself right now in this moment and give us your courage to live in such a way that when we come to the end of the race, like Paul said to Timothy, we can say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Thank you, Father, for everything that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and let's get ready to worship here in response to the word. If that's not you today, if you're not into pouring your life out as a drink offering, you're not into living according to the word of God, that's just, I admit, Joel, I don't think that way. Let me tell you, you need Jesus. Because life's not about you. Life is about God. And life is about other people. And so, I just invite you to come to Him this morning. To surrender to Him as Lord. And to trust Him with that life that He owns. Because He's good. He loves you. And He's got good plans for you if you will trust Him. And if you need prayer for anything, whether it's a spiritual issue, it's a physical issue, something with your mind, with your emotions, somebody you know that needs prayer, please come on up to the front as we worship. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. Whatever you need, the Lord's got the answer to that, I promise. And He will move if we trust Him. So let's just let Him have His way now.